We are thinking about the king's inscription, what he wanted to write, and we've been highlighting a little bit about the significance of that, that there is something that he does want to pass on to a rising generation. And we're going to pick up on that thought a little bit more this morning as we work our way down through the remainder of these matters that we want to consider from this portion. But the king wants to put it down into writing because the Lord has done something marvelous for him, something wondrous. The like of it has never been seen before or seen since, that the Lord would intervene in the circumstances that he did in Hezekiah's life. First of all, by adding 15 years onto his life and then giving that sign of the shadow of the sun going back 10 degrees on the sundial of his father. The like of that has never happened before or since. So what happened in the life of Hezekiah is indeed remarkable. And he wanted to record this and to have it passed on for subsequent generations. And in what he had to say, we've been breaking it up into three parts. We thought about his desire, we thought about his distress, and now we're thinking about the declarations that the king makes, because he makes six of these declarations in all. And last Lord's Day we considered the first three of those, and we want to come to the remaining three of those today and to consider. We're starting there from verse 15 down to the beginning of verse 20. And as I pointed out in verse 15, it starts there with a question, what shall I say? It's as if he's struggling for words. How can he say something that's appropriate? How can he say something that will give full weight to what the Lord has done and how he feels about it? What will he say that will honour the Lord appropriately and properly for all that the Lord has done? And it would seem that the Lord indeed did help him and gave him words to say, and we have been thinking about that. In verse 15, we thought about his mindfulness of God's sparing mercies and how he was conscious that he said, I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. And the thought, the idea is there that he will do it after the bitterness of his soul. It's not that he will continue. The bitterness of soul was the experience that he had come through. But he was going to go softly, and the word is the idea of walking very slowly, walking very carefully. And he was referring not to physical walking, but to how he was going to live. As we know, Christian life is often spoken of as a walk in the Bible. And it's our Christian walk that we speak of. And it's how we conduct ourselves, how we live in this world. The ideas of passing through the world, just the same way as you pass along a path. And we know there's a path of life. That word, that phrase actually is found in the New Testament, or found in the Word of God, the path of life. So there's a path that our lives take, and we're walking along that path, as it were. And therefore the Christian is indeed to walk in a careful fashion. We also considered him there in verse 16, acknowledging the source of true life. Man shall not live by bread alone. And he says there in verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live. And if you go back thinking, well, what are these things? It's evidently that he's referring to the promise that was spoken, because verse 15 will say that he has spoken unto me and himself hath done it. So he's thinking about the word of the Lord and the promise that the Lord has kept. So when we come into the next verse and it's referring to these, and the word things there is in italics, so there's no word there in the original, it's definitely referring back to the word of the Lord and particularly to the promises of the Lord. And as we know, man shall not live by bread alone. We need more than just physical food. We need spiritual food. We need the word of God. And by the word of God, we shall live, because it is the word that brings us to Christ and creates faith, saving faith in the heart and life of an individual. Verse 17, we thought about the thankfulness for salvation from a lost eternity, where he says, Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. So he has been delivered, and he's thankful for that. And so ought we to be thankful for that deliverance that we know, that salvation that we have experienced. Now, we want to take up three others here this morning and consider those. And again, we're coming there to verse 17, the last little phrase there of that verse, because he's here declaring a gratefulness for sins forgiven. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. that has cast all my sins behind thy back. This is what the Lord had done. The Lord has done this in love for it, toward his soul. If you take the former part of the verse, there's two things really there the Lord has done out of love for his soul. He's delivered him from the pit of corruption, and now he's also cast all his sins behind his back. So the Lord has done this out of love for his soul. It was not, as we know, because we deserve it, either Hezekiah or you or I, if our sins are forgiven today. It's not because we have merited it, not because we have deserved it. Forgiveness of sins, deliverance from going down to hell, comes out of the love and mercy and grace of God. It's out of the free grace of God, undeserved merit, undeserved favor that he bestows upon an individual, not dealing with them as they deserve at all. Because if the Lord dealt with us as we deserved, our sins would be a millstone around our neck to sink us in the lowest hell. But rather, he has dealt with us in love. And when we think about that phrase, we're thinking about his grace toward us. And what does that grace do? Well, it will deliver us from the pit of corruption, as we were thinking last Lord's Day. And now it says here at the end of verse 17, it will cause all of our sins to be cast behind the Lord's back. Sin is a loathsome thing, an abominable thing in the sight of God. And as Solomon acknowledged in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, there is no man that sinneth not. 1 Kings 8:46 tells us that. There's no man that sinneth not. There's not an individual in all the world who's not a sinner. All have sinned, as the New Testament tells us, and have come short of the glory of God, without exception. And when we think that we are in a sinful state, both by our own nature and by our own practices, and that this sin is loathsome and abominable in the sight of God, and yet God is able and willing and has brought about the means whereby he's going to forgive sins, is that not something to be thankful about and be grateful about today? That God has dealt with our sins in this way, not as we deserve, but he has dealt with us in grace. Now surely it would imply here, that statement on the part of Hezekiah, that Hezekiah has got sins that he's conscious of. Why else would he make this statement if he wasn't conscious of his own sinfulness? And a consciousness of our own sinfulness is necessary, absolutely needful. As we know, that's needful for conversion, for salvation in the first place. Nobody's going to be saved until they sense their sinfulness. That's what salvation is. A gospel that doesn't have conviction of sin in it is not a gospel worth having. It's not a gospel that ought to be preached. It's another gospel that's not of the same. A gospel that has no consciousness of sin. Because that's what drives the sinner to Christ in the first place. It is a consciousness of sin and nothing else. There's no other beauty in Christ that a sinner should desire him, other than when a sinner begins to have a consciousness of their own sinfulness and their own need to come to Christ and to have their sins forgiven, and a realization, if I go on in my sin, there's an awful end that is going to come to me. It is that that drives a sinner to Christ. It is that that then puts a beauty upon Christ. The beauty that is upon Christ is the beauty of the sin bearer, the one stained in his own blood as he hung upon Calvary's cross and gave his life. That's the beauty that there is in Jesus Christ. And we don't need to go this morning, although we're not all that far away from Isaiah 53, but that portion is well known enough among many of you to have it already in your mind when you think about those early verses. No beauty in Christ, nothing to desire him at all. And then there's something that changes, because there's a but there at verse 5, but he was wounded. And that changes everything. When we begin to realize he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. That's what changes everything, and that's what changes a person's view of Jesus Christ. They can be the most disinterested individual. They can be the most set individual against Christ. They could be antagonistic to Jesus Christ. But once somebody begins to feel their sinfulness, and once they begin to see Christ as the remedy for their sin, then they begin to see a beauty in Christ that they did not see before. And that's what we need to pray with regards to people who are unsaved. It's that they begin to feel their sinfulness, because once they begin to feel their sinfulness, then Christ is going to be attractive to them. And until that happens, there will be no attraction in Jesus Christ. He will not even be as another individual. They will despise him. They will reject him. They will want nothing to do with him because they have no sense of sinfulness. And when we think of loved ones that are unsaved, and family and friends and neighbors and acquaintances who know not Christ, that's what we ought to be praying specifically for. Lord, make them to feel their sinfulness. And remember, everybody's a sinner. Nobody can step outside that category, as it were. We can't pray for somebody to feel their sinfulness and have that doubt at the back of their mind, well, maybe they'll never feel it. Maybe they're not a sinner. Everybody's a sinner, as we know. But we need the Spirit of God to make that individual to feel their sinfulness. And only the Spirit of God will make somebody to feel their sinfulness. And therefore, when we're praying for their conversion, we ought to pray, Lord, make them to feel their sinfulness. Make them to be conscious that they're sinners in the sight of a holy God, because then they will begin to desire Christ. Then Christ will become attractive to them. When they see him as the sin bearer, as the one who forgives sins, as the one who took that awful load upon himself in order to bring about forgiveness, then Christ will become attractive to them. Then they'll have an ear for the gospel. And they'll never have an ear for the gospel any other way. It doesn't matter how we present Christ. It wouldn't matter what words we use. It wouldn't matter how we go about preaching the gospel. They will never find Christ attractive until they first begin to feel their sinfulness. That's why sin has to be preached upon. That's why sin has to be called out, pointed out. Because it is by the preaching. If you go back to maybe some of the phraseology of the Puritans and so on and that era, it was the preaching of the law. The preaching of the law. That was the lash of the conscience. That's how you see a sinner begins to feel their sinfulness. It's the lash on their conscience, of the Word of God as it has come to bear upon them. And they begin to feel, there is a law, and I have broken the law, and then I need a Savior. So there's sins that Hezekiah is conscious of, and that's right and proper for salvation, but it's also right and proper for a Christian to have a sense of their own sinfulness. We can have a sense of our own sinfulness while in a state of salvation, and we ought to have a sense of our own sinfulness. We ought never to get away from the fact that we are sinners. We ought always to be conscious of that, because we sadly continue to sin. We cannot reach a state of perfection in this life. We're not going to reach a state of sinlessness in this life, so therefore we're always going to be faced with this matter, and also always going to be conscious, I need fresh cleansing, I need a fresh application of the precious blood, because we sin in thought and word and deed day and daily. And again, without going to specific examples this morning in the Bible, you can think of various individuals who had a sense of their own sinfulness. Even Isaiah, you go back yourself there to chapter 6, when he cried out, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple in all his glory, he felt his sinfulness. And we can go to others, Nehemiah and Daniel and Peter and Paul and various individuals through the scriptures, and you can think about how they had a sense of their own sinfulness. You see, that humbles us. That makes us grateful then, if there is a consciousness. Because a lack of a consciousness of sinfulness leads to pride of heart. We have a tendency to pride of heart. We can get lifted up in pride. And what is it that brings us down? It is a reminder of our own corruptions, of our own sinfulness. So it's good and proper that we do that. And Hezekiah evidently has had this brought back to him. Now sometimes sickness and trouble is indeed the cause of bringing that back to our memory. Sickness and trouble may or may not come into our lives, but oftentimes when it does, it also brings with it a reminder of our own sinfulness, makes us conscious of our own sinfulness. And that would seem to be the case here with Hezekiah. He's been reminded. The very fact that we are mortal creatures ought to remind us of our sinfulness. The very fact we can take sick and be unwell, even brought down to the point of death, that's a reminder of our sinfulness. So the Lord sanctifies our troubles to us in various ways, and we've thought about that as we have gone through the life of Hezekiah. Well, here's another way whereby he sanctifies our troubles to us. and even our sicknesses to us. He can use those troubles. He can use times of sickness to bring about good. And if that good is that he reminds us of our own corruptions, is that not a good thing? Does that not make Christ more precious then? We will yearn after the cleansing afresh in the precious blood. We will value the cleansing power of that blood, that it continues to avail for sin. Not only that it put away sin in the sense of taking away the penalty of sin at Calvary in the day we were saved, but when we think about the pollutions of sin and even the power of sin that the Lord also deals with in our lives, it will make us value Christ all the more if there is in our lives a consciousness of our own sinfulness. It's no bad thing, Christian, when we are reminded of our sins. Now, we're not to be reminded of them in a fashion that we become morbid and that we dwell upon them continually. Because remember, the Lord puts away our sins. And this is the statement that we're thinking here. The Lord puts them behind his back. So there is a proper remembrance of our sins, and then there is an improper remembrance of sin. There's a proper remembrance that does humble us and makes us to value Christ and treasure the cleansing power of the shed blood and to know that by Christ sin is put away. And then there's another improper remembrance where people just become morbid about their sins and they never seem to get to the victory. They never seem to get to the joy of sins forgiven. So there is a need there just to have a caution uttered in regards to this, that we do it in a proper fashion. But it is no bad thing to be reminded of our sins. To sail through life thinking that we are better than we are only leads to pride. The Lord would have us not to be filled with pride. But also, moving on here and seeking to get through these, this statement is expressive of a full forgiveness of all of our sins. If you look at it there in the end of verse 17, "For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Well, there's obviously a reference to all my sins. So all of the sin has to go. And that's very needful. If the Lord only forgive 99% of our sins, or even 99.9% of our sins would still be lost. That 0.1%, if it was not forgiven, would be enough to take us down to hell. One sin is enough to take a soul to hell. No man or woman commits just one sin. But if it was only possible in this life to live and commit only one, even a small sin, as mankind would define it, that one sin, that one small sin is enough to take the soul to hell for all eternity. But the emphasis here is that he forgives all of our sins. All of them are cast behind his back. So it's expressive here of a complete forgiveness, of a full forgiveness in that sense. Now, when you think there about that statement, just turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 59. And you'll see the significance here of the Lord casting sin behind his back. And in many ways, these two verses really do need to be tied together. And if you mark your Bible, it's no bad thing putting in these references either side of one of these verses. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And that phrase there, your sins have hid his face from you. So the idea is that if when our sins are in view, they cause God to hide his face. And the thought of hiding the face is a Hebrew idiomatic expression regarding he will turn away his favor. He will not bless you. He will not favor you. He will turn away his face because God cannot look upon sin. So if sin is present, if sin is between us and the Lord, here's what the Bible says. The Lord has to turn away his face. He cannot favor that individual who is holding on to their sin and where sin is not forgiven. That individual who's pursuing sin and following after it and delighting in it and taking pleasure in it, the Lord cannot favor that individual. Sin is there. Sin is before that individual. Sin is between that individual and the Lord. Therefore, the Lord's going to turn away his face. But if, as it tells us here in Isaiah 38:17, God casts our sins behind his back, well, then that means there's no sin between the individual and God. That means then God's not going to turn away his face. That means then we're going to know his favor and his blessing. That's the significance of this statement when it says God's going to cast sin. When he forgives it, he's going to, as it were, cast it behind his back. It's not going to be seen. It's not going to be in view. Now, it's not as if the Lord does, like that old saying, you know, but sweeping something under the carpet, pretending it doesn't exist, turning a blind eye to it. God doesn't do that. God forgives sin. God casts it behind his back because God has made satisfaction in the person of his Son for sin. He deals with sin in order then to forgive it. He makes satisfaction for sin. That's why Christ went to the cross and gave his life. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So if satisfaction is going to ever be made for sin, someone has to die. Well, if it's the individual who has to die, then they're only going to die once. They're going to be lost forever. But if the Son of God comes into the world and he takes it upon himself to make satisfaction for sin, and he's going to die, but he's got the power to rise again from the dead, and he's going to give life to all who come to know him, then there's a satisfaction that is made for sin that satisfies God, but also saves the sinner. It also saves the sinner. And here's Hezekiah in grateful acknowledgement. Bahast, cast all my sins behind thy back. And the thought here is of no more remembrance of sin. And you will know that that's one of the great... Well, maybe we'll look at it first of all as a idiomatic expression. Turn over to 1 Kings 14. Let's start there before we go to the New Testament and think about the promises in the Gospel. But let's just see this. 1 Kings 14 and verse 9. And you'll see here that this phrase, to cast something behind your back, is the idea of forgetting something, not remembering. Because there's a king here. It's Jeroboam. 1 Kings 14 and verse 9 is the verse that we want to look at. But if you just back up the chapter a little bit, for example, verse 7, go tell Jeroboam. So there's a message that is being sent to Jeroboam the king. And what has he done? Well, verse 9, 1 Kings 14, verse 9. But thou hast done evil above all that went before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Thou hast cast me behind thy back. Now, he can't do that physically. He can't take God and cast God behind his back in the physical, because God is a spirit. So it's a Hebrew idiomatic expression. What is it saying? The Lord is saying, you've forgotten me. You're not remembering me. You're not living with any thought for me. It's as if I'm always behind you and you're not giving any notice at all to me. You're not thinking upon me at all. So that's what is in that phrase. And then when it appears there in Isaiah 38 with Hezekiah, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. The king is thinking here, the Lord has put away my sin, that he's not going to remember it. Well, isn't that the significance of those promises then? In, for example, Hebrews 8, verse 12, for it says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8, 12. Hebrews 10, 17 is the repetition of that. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So twice over there in Hebrews that statement is made. And it comes out of this phrase in the Old Testament. God has cast all our sins behind his back. And the significance of that is that he will not remember. Now there is a difference between not remembering and forgetting. There is a difference, if you think about it for a moment, between somebody not remembering and somebody forgetting. Only God can say, I will not remember. You or I do not have the power to do that. We cannot say, I'm not going to remember something. Maybe somebody has got bad experience, past experience. They would like to forget it. They would like not to remember it. But maybe their whole lives, they're troubled. We talk about flashbacks. We talk about people in one way or another remembering events in their past and it troubling them and maybe even dominating their whole life now in the present because of some better experience that they went through in the past. They would love to forget it. They would love to get to the place where they could say, I will not remember that, but they can't. That's not within human power. Only God, only someone divine can say, I will not remember. So therefore in Hebrews there, in those two verses that I've drawn to your attention, Hebrews 8, 12, Hebrews 10, 17, where God says, I will not remember. That's a promise from a divine being. That's a promise from a divine being. Only God can say, I will not remember. Because there's many times things do come back to our memory. Maybe even past sins, past temptations that we would long to crush and have done with in our lives, and they come flooding back at times. I mean, just like in a flash, in a moment, the sin comes back into mind, and we would long to be able to say, I would love to have forgotten that for good. And then on the other hand, if we think about that word, to forget, if you forget to do something tomorrow, well, you might remember it the next day. You see, if God was merely to say in his word, I will forget your sins, that means that someday he might remember them. Someday they'll come back to his mind. So he doesn't say, I will forget your sins. That's a human failing. In fact, that's part of the curse of sin, is that we forget. Such is the weakness of our mind that even though we would long to remember something, maybe there's memories that we don't want to forget. Memories we don't want to lose. Memories that we want to hold on to because they're dear. Maybe of a loved one who's no longer with us and we've got that memory. But as time goes by, the memory fades. And then maybe something happens or something said or suddenly flashes back and we remember what we have forgotten. To forget is a human frailty. And God does not say, I will forget your sins. He says it in the positive. He says, I will not remember. And when he says that, only he can say that. Only he can bring that to pass. And he's going to put away our sin, and he's not going to remember them. And just think about that for a moment before we move on here. You know, that which is loathsome in his sight, that which will cause him to turn away his face when it's not forgiven, he will put that behind his back, and he will deal with you and I as if we had never sinned. That's how amazing the gospel is. But even though sin is so loathsome, and it will cause him to turn away his face when it is not forgiven, once he forgives it, once he puts it behind his back, he will deal with us as if we had never sinned. Such are the blessings of the gospel. Such is the worth and value of imputed righteousness. We better go on. Was the second one this morning, number 5 in total. Verses 18 and 19. There's a declaration here regarding a determination to sound forth the praises of the Lord. And if you look at those two verses, 18 and 19, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. So the king is here declaring that he's going to live to declare the praises of the Lord. Now, we thought about him living for the glory of the Lord earlier on, and that the very first one there back in verse 15, where he said, I shall go softly. But now we're thinking about him declaring it. I want to make it known, the king says. And I can only do that if I live. Only if I live. Only if my life is preserved. Because as it indicates there to us in verse 18, those who have departed this life no longer have the opportunity to praise the Lord in this world. The grave cannot praise thee, it says. Death cannot celebrate thee. Oh, the soul may praise the Lord in glory, but the king is speaking here about soul and body. As we know, it's very true. The souls of the departed praise the Lord, sing his praises in glory. But the king is here speaking about the body. Do you notice that in verse 18? The grave cannot praise thee. And he's thinking there about the body. It's the body that goes down into the grave. Death cannot celebrate thee. So he's thinking about soul and body. He's just not thinking about the soul and glory. He's thinking about the soul and the body, the whole being. That can only happen if I'm alive, the king says. We are here to glorify God, as we know. But not just in some quiet, unobservable way. We are to make it known. We're to make known the praises of the Lord. In other words, we're to publicly own the Lord. We know that somebody can be a secret disciple. They can be a true believer. There was a secret disciple in the New Testament. But that's not honoring to the Lord. The disciple is to publicly own the Lord. And that's what the king has the idea here. He wants to publicly acknowledge the Lord. He wants to declare it. He wants others to know it. And his line of reasoning is, I can only do that if I'm alive. I can't do that if I go down into the grave. And he's thankful that the Lord has indeed spared him for this purpose, that he will be able to magnify the Lord. He will be able to declare the praises of the Lord. He will be able to own the Lord for all the Lord has done for him. Those that have departed this life no longer have the opportunity to experience the fullness of the promises of God. You notice there that statement as well in verse 18. They, the second half of verse 18, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Because once we enter into death, and for this child of God, our soul goes home to glory, the Bible tells us that hope gives way to sight. Hope only exists in this world. You remember that statement at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? That there abideth faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity. There abideth in this world. There's things that pass away in 1 Corinthians 13. All of those sign gifts that there were in the early church, speaking in tongues and so on, prophecies, as mentioned in the earlier verses, they were all to pass away. They were to come to an end. But then Paul said, there are some things that remain. Three things. Faith, hope, and charity remain. But they only remain in this world. Because Romans 8 tells us that when a man sees the Lord, you can't say that he's continuing to hope for it. Hope is only in this world. Hope gives way to sight, to reality. So the king is here saying that the individual who goes down into the grave, into the pit, they cannot hope in thy truth. That's only something that is experienced here in this world. And the idea is of proving the promises of God. Proving the promises of God. Like Abraham, when it said of Abraham that he believed God, and he believed that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Even though he had to wait for years for the promise to come to pass. For years. He was 75 years of age when he left Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord gave him the promise. He was 100 when his son was born. 25 years he pilgrimaged, waiting on the promise. And sometimes his faith did stumble. And you think about what happened with Hagar and Ishmael. Even that prayer, oh that Ishmael would live before thee. There were times when his faith waxed and waned. But he still had the promise. And the Lord renewed the promise many times to him. It's in this life that we prove the Lord. It is in this life the Lord gives us the opportunity of holding on to his word, living by faith. You see, the Lord would have us live by faith. That's not an optional extra that we can opt into if we wish to have the experience of it. That is Christian experience, living by faith and not by sight. So there are times when the Lord will have us to live on the promise, to believe his word. What we cannot see and what we cannot observe with the physical eye, and we don't think that's never going to work out because look at the circumstances. We believe God. Like Paul on that ship when he says, I believe God, when the storm was raging, and yet he had the promise that everybody was going to be safe and would get to the shore, even in the midst of the storm, like nothing ordinary that it was. It was an extraordinary storm that had come upon the Adriatic Sea. But Paul says, I believe God. I believe it shall be as he has said. And there are times when we have to live by faith. The Lord would have us to do that. That's Christian living. That's not optional extras. No, I would like to live in a different way. I don't want to live by faith. We don't have that option. Christian experience is an experience of being taught to live by faith. And then faith will give way to sight someday. Now, the king here says, if I'm in the grave, I cannot live like that. All opportunity to live proving God will be gone. So that takes us then into verse 19. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. Oh, here he's rejoicing in being alive. And the reason why he is alive, well, two things. I'm going to praise the Lord, he says, first of all, and I'm going to tell others. I'm going to tell the rising generation. Those are the two things he's going to do because he's alive. He's going to praise the Lord. He says, the living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. And that brings us back to this whole thought of his writing and the desire to pass something on, a legacy to the rising generation. He says, I'm doing it this day. He's doing it right now. As he's writing down these words, he's praising the Lord. But he does it with this thought in mind. I want to pass it on to another generation. Maybe before we just think about that, I'll mention a couple of verses here that I have in my notes that maybe are worth thinking about, this idea of living to praise the Lord. Psalm 63 and 4, it says, "Thus will I bless thee while I live. Thus will I bless thee while I live." Psalm 146, verse 2, "While I live will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." While I live. What are we doing, Christian, as we live? What is it we're living for in this world? What's first and foremost in our lives? Somebody was to stop you and to ask you, what are you living for? Well, what would we start to think about and what would we start to mention? Or would it immediately spring to the top of the list? I'm living to praise the Lord. I'm living to tell others of what he has done for me. That's what the king's saying. I'm going to praise the Lord, he says. And then he's going to pass something on to another generation. The end of verse 19. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. It's particularly, as we know, the responsibility of fathers to teach their children, to pass on to another generation the gospel. We were singing it in that psalm. And if you would just turn back, I'm just thinking here with one further one. I just might preach on that this evening in the drive-in. The Lord was ready to save me. That's the sixth declaration. So we'll just finish out with this thought this morning, and I'll come back to this other statement in the drive-in. But in Psalm 78, the psalm that we were singing there this morning, Psalm 78, it says verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." So there is this command for generation to hand it on to generation. And Hezekiah is glad that he's alive to be able to do that. Remember, his son wasn't even born at that time. Manasseh was born 3 years after this. Because there is this command in Scripture to hand it on from generation to generation. The truth of God is to be taught, and it is particularly the responsibility of fathers to do that. And fathers will answer, not mothers. Fathers will answer for it before God. Have we passed on to another generation? Do our children know anything of the things of God from our lips? Are we alive today with this in mind? If I am alive, then God has given me the opportunity to do this. There is a command, and Hezekiah certainly is conscious of that here, and he wants to fulfill it. And that really kind of brings us full circle here in many ways, thinking about this inscription, this writing, because he's declaring that he wants to pass something on. Well, now we're getting a clearer vision of what it is. He wants to tell the children. And if we go back there and just finish off with Isaiah 38:19, where he says, "The fathers to the children shall make known thy truth." They shall make known thy truth. That's what has to be handed on. That's what is in danger, you see, of not being handed on, is God's truth. Every other foolish idea of man seems to perpetuate itself. It's God's truth that has to be handed on. That's what's in danger. And Hezekiah says, I want to be alive to do that. And he's thankful that he is. And may the Lord indeed speak to our hearts today. I trust that it's been profitable. As I say, we'll think about that other phrase, the sixth one in the drive-in. The Lord was ready to save me, verse 20 there. If you've got the Bible open, you'll see it. We've already read it. And we'll preach on that text or that phrase this evening, God willing, in the drive-in. But I trust there's benefit from what we've been thinking about.